chapter 18. Passage of Scripture which is meant to bless us. Passage of Scripture highly ignored by the church, widely misunderstood, and horribly practiced. But today we come to it hopefully with fresh eyes, and as we walk through this over the next several sermons and several weeks, just ask you to just sort of embrace this doctrine as a great thing. And we also have to kind of return to our roots. That here in Matthew, we are discussing the discourses of Matthew, Jesus' specific sermons in which he gives five that are recorded in Matthew, five lengthy discourses. And here, five discourses, and he takes up this one rather large section on how do we deal with sin with one another. And how do we deal with the ugliness of it and the fruit of it that lays out? How do we deal with that? So often we mistakenly do it. That when we confront sin, it mostly has to do with how your sin is affecting me, how it's making my life hard. And I talk about this very often with people, is that out in society, most of the time people ignore one another except when it comes into how someone's sin is affecting them. And then there is this interaction. For the most part, people tend to ignore one another until your actions directly impact me and make my life hard. Even if you were to just sort of spontaneously bless someone, that has a higher chance of being ignored than when somebody cuts you off in traffic or is rude to you in a line or whatever. That typically, in Scripture here, orients us on how we deal with the sinfulness of one another. And it reminds me of the Cat in the Hat, if you've ever read that story by Dr. Seuss, is that as the Cat in the Hat comes into the house and he takes a bath inexplicably, and he leaves this pink ring in the tub, and then there is this huge story built around the idea of how do we get rid of this pink ring in the tub. And it's sort of like as they mishandle this pink ring, everything gets pinker and pinker and pinker until all the snow in the yard is pink, and there's just all this thing. And that's sort of the way human beings deal with sin. They deal with sin with more sin or improperly until everything is colored by it. This disgusting pink cat ring. Can you believe they turned that into a kid's story? And one of the things that directly impacts that is someone in our congregation brought to me this thing that they had found at work or had been exposed to at work, and it was called the term deserve level. What is your deserve level? And it caused me to sort of investigate. This is a term that's been out there for a long time, but it's interesting. There's a guy named Ed Bulk, and he writes on the issue of deserve level. Deserve level is about everything you have and don't have. Put simply, it's what you believe you are worthy of having, whether it's how much money is in your bank account, the job you have and either hate or love, the relationship you're in or not, how your body looks, even the clothes you wear and the house you live in. You might be saying, hey, I'm a good person. I deserve to have a job that inspires me every day and pays me an incredible salary. Which, who has that anyway? I mean, honestly, ridiculous. Or perhaps you think, I'm kind and loving. I deserve to have the relationship of my dreams. If you don't have them, it's because you have a low deserve level in those areas. Deep down where it counts, you don't believe you're worthy of those very things. Consider that your mind is like a computer's internal operating system, and your decisions about who you are, unconsciously formed from your past experience, drive your deserve level. It's a programming of your unconsciousness that's real and yet invisible. There are certain things you can imagine having, but you simply can't get. That's because you have an unconscious tolerance range that you will do anything to stay within. If you got the things that you say you want, the great marriage, the soul-inspiring job, abundant income, but were outside that range, you'd find a way to sabotage them because of your low deserve level in that area. And so he goes on. And ultimately he answers it by this. If you have a low deserve level, just call Ed Bullock and he'll get you to the deserve level you want. And you have to ask the question as a believer, So where, Ed, is the concept that God is the giver of what I have, not based on what I deserve, but based on His grace in my life? Because Scripture also says that we deserve hell. So if we were living in accordance with God with our deserve level, not such a great outcome. But let's keep it in the realm of jobs and all this. So what you're saying, Ed, is I deserve all these things because of who I am. I'm good enough and smart enough. But where in that is the humility that God provides what He wishes for me with a purpose? Where also is the concept that I lay aside the desire for things in this world, perhaps for things that are better in the next? Where is the concept that I live from God's hand to my life with a spirit of gratitude and humility? And what oftentimes pushes our great discontent with life and our great discontent with one another that is meted out in harmful, sinful activity is based in this root, this evil thing which our friend Ed preaches from his pulpit. And that is, humility is for suckers. And you shouldn't have to put up with that. And so often, that's exactly what happens in sin. I shouldn't have to put up with this. Look at this person that's in my life. I deserve a better spouse. I deserve a better coworker. I deserve these things. I should not have to put up with this. How many times do I have to turn the other cheek? And I am serious when I say this. I have had people say to me, I have met God's requirement of 70 times 7 forgiveness, and no more would God ever ask from me. You believe people say that? They literally believe it, and then they say it out loud. And I sit there and say, oh God, this is who we are. People wonder why sometimes I'm negative on people. And I want you to understand, I try not to be. It's just that I deal with them all the time. The stuff we think. And, you know, we only say out loud part of what we think. So if somebody's saying that out loud, what are they thinking? Trust me. You think I'm a loose cannon? I actually edit. You should hear the stuff I think and don't say. Not even Kim hears it. And that probably just made her very nervous. And so Jesus begins this discourse. And notice how He begins it. Matthew 18, verse 1. This is one of the few discourses which is as a result of what is going on at the time. It is what we would refer to as a situational discourse rather than a programmatic discourse. Jesus says this is what people need to hear, and so He constructs a discourse or a sermon based on this. This one is the result of a situation. And notice how it begins. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of God? And He called a child to Himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so begins this discourse. But notice how it begins. The disciples have this question. How is greatness achieved in the kingdom? Now, this is not the first time this has happened. On at least two occasions, the disciples got caught by Jesus talking about who's going to get what and who's the greatest. And this reminds me very much of when I was a small child and the boys in the neighborhood would gather around and we would ride our bikes and we would compare relative skills and say, oh, I'm better, or I'm better, or I'm the best, or I'm the best, or what we commonly refer to on the basketball court as trash talking, where you are, in essence, puffing yourself up and your great worth. And the disciples were doing this because, remember, what the disciples, what's fueling this discussion from the disciples is, what is our deserve level? We are out here living a life of privation. We have walked away from careers. We have walked away from meaningful lives. Matthew set apart a good career as a tax collector. Peter and James and John had set aside good middling income careers in fishing and the fishing industry to follow after Jesus. They had given up. In the same way that you in your life give up things. Very often you will hear people say, I gave up a good job to stay at home with my children. Or, you know, I had a good career track, but it was causing me to take too much time away from home, and I gave this up. And very often these things are used as martyr statements so that people understand, I deserve such things or deserve certain things based on what I do for all you people. Very often this is the dynamic in our home. After all I do for you, this is the thanks I get. And this is sort of our normal appeal to deserve level, what I deserve out of life. You have no idea the amount of resentment, bitterness, heartache that walks around with people, not based on what they're going through, but based on what they're going through compared to what they feel that they should have. And so we have these moments where we wake up sometimes where we go overseas and we see poor people and we go, you know what, I need to stop complaining about my lack of funds. Or when we struggle with our insurance or our health care and we go, oh, you know, but then we see people with no health care. And we have these moments where we wake up and we say, you know what, compared to where I could be in the world, I'm really very fortunate. I'm very blessed. But those usually don't last. I remember speaking to a woman in Northern Virginia years ago. And there's an area in Northern Virginia called McLean, Virginia. Now, if you live in McLean, you are extremely wealthy. If you have a McLean address, you have money. It's rather famously as the address for all three of the Mars children, as in Mars chocolate. All three of those kids lived in McLean, Virginia. And I was talking to this woman, and she said, you know, she said, I remember being a young person and feeling sorry for the poor people who lived near us in McLean. And I said, what poor people who live near you in McLean? She said, that's what's funny. She said, we would pull up to these 3,000 square foot townhomes in McLean, but they were row homes. They were just sort of in a big long, but 3,000 square feet, she said, and I would think, oh, what it must be like to be poor. She had no concept. And then she said, I went to Eastern Europe. She said, my brain almost exploded. I realized, oh, wait, I'm a fool. And so we do. We have these moments where we wake up. But we eventually kind of return back. And the disciples are doing this as people who have given up, who have done certain things, and it's cost them. At points they've hit persecution. At points they've probably, in essence, been impoverished. At points they've come up against real difficulty. And they understand that they're doing this for a kingdom that Jesus is calling to them. So very often they return to this, Jesus, what are we going to get? They circle back in their ambition and their vainglory. They circle back, and this is one of those less specific times where they're more speaking in general. Jesus, who is the greatest? And very often people picture this moment as one of Jesus very gently, very wisely putting an illustration in front of them, and it sort of causing a lever to click. I don't envision it that way. Because here's the thing. Jesus came to the earth to die for the penalty of sin. And as Jesus walked through this world, knowing that the cross was coming, what do you think he did in reaction when he would see sin? Now, very often we see sin. It's just who we are. And And Jesus lived before his incarnation in a court where there was no sin, where beings did not react in sin. But you and I have never known any such thing. And there's something about normal. Normal is whatever you're exposed to every day. I want you to understand that. That's what normal is. If you happen to live in a world that's sick and crazy and twisted, that will become your normal. It's who we are as people. If you live in a home in which there is fighting and drug abuse and alcoholism and violence of every sort, that becomes normal. I've talked to you about some of those stories from my childhood, about my friend Darren, in which there was a shooting match that went on in the house one night. Well, for Darren, that was normal. It was exciting for him because that had been normal. And for most people who live normal lives, you look at that and you say, okay, that's twisted, that's sick, that's crazy, but it's normal. Folks, we live in a world that is bathed with sin. We live in relationships that are constantly the spread of sin, like the Cat in the Hat's pink taint that just rolls around all over the house. We get used to that. And Jesus stepped in this world as a sinless being, exposed to sin. And don't you think possibly that when he came up to sin in his disciples, he thought, yeah, there's another one I'll have to pay for. There's another one I'll have to pay for. Man, he doesn't understand that that's selfish. He doesn't understand that that's greedy. He doesn't understand that it's this worldly. I'll have to pay for that one too. And I think when the disciples came to him with such blind and grasping ambition, what do we get? I think Jesus, as much as he can, was actually pretty harsh in this treatment. And I think this is the way it said. Verse 22, he called the child to himself and he sat before them and said, truly. Now, truly is one of these words that should always kind of have an exclamation mark, either a gentle exclamation mark or a profound exclamation mark. You put in whichever one you think is appropriate here, but it should be underscored. Jesus, truly, I'm telling you the truth. Or as I tend to say, here's the deal. And I know I use that as one of my idioms I use in discourse with people all the time. Here's the deal. I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of God. You will not see heaven. That's not Jesus very wisely. Jesus here, you don't want to say he snapped, but in essence, he's firm. Gentlemen, you're not getting it. Here's the deal. Give me that kid. No, give me that kid. Come here. Unless you become like this kid, unless you change, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. Don't you think that's a little firm? That's a little firm. Because here they are with this sinful, blinding, grasping ambition, thinking it's normal, thinking it's okay, so used to the sinfulness of it that they don't even notice anymore. And Jesus says, guys, listen. Unless you're like this child, you don't know me. And actually uses the word converted, but really all that's implied there is unless you change. Without change, you will not see the kingdom of God. Unless you change. What you are is wanting. What you are is somebody who doesn't get it. What you are is a person who doesn't understand what godliness looks like. And don't you find that to be the case? Isn't it interesting how often we just want more? We look at what people have and we go, man, I want that. And sometimes we even say, I deserve that. there's a show that's on one of those home improvement things called I Want That. And the purpose of the show is to expose you to new products that are out in the construction world so that you go, oh, I want that. How sick is that, folks? This is our culture. A constant grasping, a constant wanting. You know what you should do is a show called I'm Satisfied with What I Have. How popular do you think that would be? Or we could do one on Perry County, right? Because we tend to, when we approach home improvement, I know mine is. Maybe I imported this idea. But I always go, it's good enough. What if we did a show called It's Good Enough? You know, a guy who almost gets done painting the room and he goes, it's good enough. That would probably be tremendously powerful, wouldn't it? And Jesus here puts this small child in front of them. And the question is, well, what does he mean by a small child? Is he referring to the fact that the child is ignorant? Is he referring to the child to the fact that the child is weak? Is he perhaps really slanting it and saying the child is pure? Which I've never met a pure child, or at least we haven't given birth to any. Ours are as evil as their parents, unfortunately. Well, he explains. Verse 4. Whoever then humbles himself as a child, he is greatest in the kingdom of God. Unless you change, you will never see the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, he who humbles himself as a child is the greatest. And what we see here in Scripture is one of the paradoxes of the Christian faith. That is, he who wishes to save his life must lose it. He who wishes to gain his life must give it up. He who wishes to be great must cease striving for more. To be the boss. The greatest bosses in the kingdom are those who serve with absolute humility. And what we see in this example of childhood is absolutely clear. What Jesus is picturing here is the dependency of children. That there is no pretense to greatness. This is a weak child who is in need of everything, who must be supplied with all, who is simply incapable in and of himself. And Jesus says, it's these. These are my people. These are the greatest in the kingdom. Those who have learned to take a lesser step and quit gauging the success of their life based on their deserve level, but are simply living from father to child, from dad to me. Is that you? Because this shows up in ministry all the time, where things don't go our way and we say, oh, after all I've done, this is what I get? This is my ministry. I should have this way. I'm the guy who's out there after all the work I put in. Shouldn't I get to have this my way? And we so subtly and not so subtly change the focus of everything about us. Dads do this when they walk in the home. I'm out there busting my hump day after day, and I come in, and this is what I face. This is the dinner I expect on the table. What have you been doing all day, woman? And it's so much based on the fact that I deserve rather than Father, I am your humble servant. Whatever you have for me, I'm going to accept. Teach me contentment. Teach me commitment. Teach me to live so humbly before you that what you hand me, I say thank you. Is that you? I remember my wife last year. She's been working this job, and it's kind of a neat job. And they gave her a raise. And she wrote an email and just said, thank you for giving me the raise. And her boss came to her and was like, I've never had anybody thank me. which we're hoping translates into a bigger phrase. Yeah! No, just, that's horrible. But they just said, you would be surprised at how often when we give somebody a raise, their response is, so that's it? I'd be so embarrassed. I've always been raised to be a company man. You don't look at your paycheck. You just work for the company. I really am. I'm perfectly cut out for slavery. I get slavery, man. But there people say, huh, that's it? People really think that way. And you'll notice what it's based on. The expectation, what's my deserve level? And Jesus says of that attitude, that hard attitude, that's not kingdom thinking. And so he says this, verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Suddenly, the passage changed dramatically. I want you to understand, Jesus here, remember, this is a situational discourse. Jesus is preaching what he's preaching based on what's happening. The disciples come to him with an expectation of deserve level. Jesus directly confronts that, but then switches it around. Dramatically switches it around. So that it's not about, hey, your heart attitude should be one of humility, but rather, hey, what are you doing with people whose heart attitude is this? What are you doing with my people? Suddenly, the onus is not on what do you get, but rather, as people of the kingdom, what is your fruitfulness in the lives of other people? Notice the dramatic change. And Jesus then lays out the rest of this discourse based on the responsibility of what you do with God's kingdom people and your effect on them. And actually, by extension, your attitude and how it affects them. And Jesus immediately takes this dramatic image of if you do wrongly with kingdom people who are around you, it would be better that a millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown in the sea. Imagine that for a minute. I've got a rope tied around my neck and I've got a 1,000-pound stone. And they chuck that thing into the water. And there you are being dragged down to the depths by it. Can you imagine the desperation of that moment? I almost drowned as a child. I still have a little bit of sensitivity to this as a result. I can remember sitting there at the bottom of the pool watching the bubbles, the last of the bubbles escape from my body. And I also remember plainly the casual laissez-faire nature of my brothers as they walked over to where I was drowning as if they had all the time in the world. I still remember it, and I hold it against them. I almost died. You guys were just sauntering. Can you imagine that? Jesus said, I'll tell you, that would be a better death than to take some kingdom child and infect them with your poisonous attitude. Isn't that interesting? Your poisonous deserve level. Boy, that's heavy, isn't it? It's a heavy thing. To learn humility, to really learn humility, and to live thankfully in gratitude under God, and then not to spread any ugliness towards another person. Can you imagine? Okay, now let's keep go on. Verse 7. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. And we have to understand this. Judgment is coming on the world. Well, it's coming on the world for specific things that they do. Specifically, one of the highlights that Scripture talks about all the time is the hearty approval of sin, that mankind is rushing into sin in rebellion to God, and not only that, but they are spreading that rebellion to other people. And Jesus here instructs his kingdom people, hey, understand the world is headed this way. Make sure you're not a participant in such things. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. And so Scripture talks about this thing. Be careful, not only in sin, to avoid it, to flee from it, to destroy it in your life, but also be careful in your freedom, because even your freedom can become an avenue in which you cause another person to stumble. And we have got to start taking sin and sinfulness seriously in our lives if we have any hope of really walking with the Lord. And folks, that's why we have to treat sin, especially a heart commitment to sin, and saying, I will not be dissuaded from it. I'm going to go down this sinful path no matter what. Understand that there is no such thing as a private affair. That there is no such thing as a secret sin. Sin has consequences in the lives of people around us. It does. The things that you watch in your secret time, they actually create subtle cracks in relationships in other parts of your areas. You're indulging in your own anger problem affects the people around you. Even your fearfulness gets passed on to your kids. Your selfishness, all of those things affect people around you. And folks, that's why we've got to be careful. And I have had Christian after Christian, when faced with church discipline issues, when faced with a sin that they simply would not be dissuaded from, their last recourse was, it's none of the church's business. Yeah, it is. You think you can sin in your life and it not affect other people? You think you can walk down this path and it have no harmful effect? Folks, I grew up in a life, in a family that was a result of divorce, was a result of affairs, was a result of all of this absolute chaos. Trust me. Sin has consequences in the lives of people around you. And you talk all day about, hey, I'm going to keep this thing a secret. I'm not going to let it go beyond these bounds. It doesn't work that way. It just doesn't. And I'm just as guilty. There are times where I indulge in sin and I think, well, it'll be all right. And I've talked to you about that thing, that when we actively step into sin, we believe that God won't see or He won't care. Well, here's another one. When we actively step into sin, we believe we can keep it a secret and it won't affect other people. And those are the biggest lies that affect your relationship with sin. Just absolutely true. And Jesus says, woe to the person who takes a kingdom child and then displays sin in front of them so that that child goes down the same path. And notice how he reiterates it. Verse 8 and 9. If your hand or foot calls you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better that you enter life with one eye than have two eyes and be cast into fiery hell. See to it that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of My Father who's in heaven, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Notice what he says here. Your relationship to sin in your life directly impacts people around you. Jesus states this unequivocally. Your relationship to your selfishness directly impacts other people. How serious are you about getting rid of selfishness? Your relationship to your anger problem, your sin in anger, directly impacts God's kingdom people around you. Don't you hate it? Don't you hate it when you watch your children behave in such a way and you know where they got it modeled? I do. I look at my children and their sin and I say, they're just like their mother. That's horrible. True, but no. Don't you hate it? I watch my children and I go, oh, that's me. I've modeled that before them. I've shown them how to do that. I've caused those little ones to stumble into that thing that I've had an ongoing relationship with. And I've allowed it to persist in my life and look at the fruit of it. Don't you hate that? And sometimes my daughter says, ah, I hate the way you know what I'm thinking. And I said, I know what you're thinking because I am you. I know what's going on because I'm there all the time. And I hate it in me. And I hate it in you. And Jesus says, if you really want to get serious about how your kingdom living is really progressing, look at how it affects those around you. Take the fight with sin seriously. And he creates a rather extreme picture. And unfortunately, people have misapplied this passage, and there have been people who have literally cut off their arms or their tongues or plucked out their eyes because they thought that that was the road to sanctification. And that is not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about what is the root of sin in your life. Are you digging down and getting rid of it? Are you so desperate to get rid of that sin in your life that there is no boundary to where you will go to remove it? Are you really serious about sin? There's an impetus there. Understand that your relationship with sin shatters your fellow children. It models it. It demonstrates it. It teaches them. It causes them to stumble. And folks, that's ultimately how sin works. We progress. Do you see to it that you do not despise one of these little ones? Do you realize what that is? And I think about this sometimes. When I choose sin in my life, what does that say about the love I have for my children? I'm despising them. By allowing sin to persist in my life out of selfishness or the feeling like I deserve it, I'm holding it up to them and say, you can do the same thing. I'm causing them to stumble in to old patterns and bad behaviors. Because I think I have a right to them. That's how sin destroys, folks. It reinforces that every man is his own God. It reinforces that he gets to call his own shots. Instead of humble dependence on God, where God says, you shall do and no further, and I say, yes, Lord. I'll obey. I will follow your way. I will follow your will. If you have gone to the cross for me, I can certainly give up my life for you. But instead, we allow all that evil to persist. We allow it to be spread around like some stain in our lives, and the fruit of it to be filled out in the lives of other people. And then we have the audacity to say, I hate that they're doing that. Not realizing that we're one of the causes. That's how sin destroys. It's what humility should look like and how it doesn't show up in our lives for real. Is that you yet? That you're willing to go to whatever length that God would have you to remove this persistent ugliness from your life? Or are you still going to sit there 5 years from now, griping about all the things you don't have and insisting that you deserve better? Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do just ask that you make us a humble people, that we live in dependence before an almighty God, a God who calls us to holiness, who calls us to simplicity, who calls us to be satisfied with who we are and what we have. So much in us wants to grasp for the more predicated on the idea that I deserve it. But Father, that is so antagonistic to grace and so false in the lie that Satan told Eve. And it's so evil in the heart that simply won't cut it out of us, because at the heart of it, feel like we deserve it. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.